Have you ever seen pictures of a famine? It's pretty moving stuff to take a look into the eyes, into the hearts of those who find themselves in the midst of a tragedy like that. Maybe you've seen the picture of the hollowed-eyed children with the emaciated bodies, the air of despair seemingly jumping off the page, jumping off the picture and moving your heart. It's hard not to be moved when you see people suffering from deprivation of something as basic to life as food itself. You know, that feeling that we get in our heart when we see those relief organization specials and those pictures in the magazines of people that are undergoing such hard times, I think parallels the feeling that comes over God's heart when He takes a look at us in our day and age and sees a very different kind of famine taking place. Not a physical famine, but a famine of the heart. A famine of the spirit. A famine that is described for us in the book of Amos, chapter 8. In Amos, chapter 8 and verse 11, we read this chilling prophecy. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run fro and to, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." You see, the Bible tells us that if you think a physical famine is a devastating thing, you ain't seen nothing yet. There is a spiritual famine. There is a spiritual hunger that comes over the lives of people when they are deprived of God's Word. Maybe you've seen the old bumper sticker before, 7 days without the Word makes 1 week, W-E-A-K. Well, it's very, very true. How do we make sure that we are not entering into this very subtle but very devastating spiritual disaster? How do we make sure that we are consuming a balanced spiritual diet within our own souls? Well, tonight in our continuing study in the book of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapters 6 and moving into chapter 7, we're going to see a passage of Scripture that we could call a soul food diet. We're going to see exactly why it is important for us to have a continual, steady relationship with consuming the Word of God. First, we're going to see in this passage of Scripture a section that we could call the roots of spiritual hunger. We're going to see where this famine for the Word begins within our lives, how it takes hold. Secondly, we are going to see the resource of spiritual hunger, the problems that come about within our lives when a spiritual famine becomes part of our reality. And finally, we are going to see the refreshment of spiritual hunger. We're going to see the awesome provision of God that can come to our hearts, that can come to our souls, that can refresh and strengthen and sustain us, not physically, but on a deeper level entirely, in the inner man, in the realm of the Spirit. Oh, let's learn tonight not only how important it is to take in God's Word on a regular basis, but let's also learn tonight how we can make that a regular part of our day-to-day lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You told us in Your Word that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, it is very easy for us to understand our need for physical nourishment. Our bodies continually remind us when we let those sort of things slide. But Father, I pray that tonight, through a work of Your Holy Spirit, You would show us not only what happens to us when we neglect Your Word, but also how important and how vital it is for our lives that we be taking in Your Word and the awesome fruit that can be produced when the Word is a part of our day-to-day existence. Oh Lord, let us realize that it is Your number one tool for making us everything that we need to be as people. It is Your number one tool for making us ready for heaven. Help us, Father, to have a renewed and dynamic relationship with Your Word. teach us what it means to take in that bread of life that satisfies. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of 2 Kings, you know that last week we saw a classic example of the old proverb coming to pass, that there is more to life than meets the eye. If you ever doubted that that was the case, you should probably hang out a little bit with a guy named Elisha. You see, Elisha's servant found himself in a place where he found himself in over his head. The king of Syria, wanting to put an end to Elisha's ministry of telegraphing his punches, literally telling the king of Israel where the king of Syria was going to invade before the invasion took place, decided to send some of his green berets, some of his special forces in, to take out Elisha and so make Israel easy pickings. Well, they discovered Elisha at a place called Dothan, a place very rich in Israel's history. And there at Dothan, when Elisha's servant arose in the morning, in verse 14 of 2 Kings chapter 6, we are told, "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Well, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation in your life where you felt like you were in over your head, where you felt like you were all alone, outgunned, outmanned on every side. Don't you believe it? Sometimes we see through the eyes of the physical and we miss the big picture. You know, someday when we stand before the Lord, I really believe that God is going to show us a heaven's eye view replay of our lives. And I firmly believe that those times when we probably felt most alone, most outgunned, most hopeless, were precisely those times when we ourselves were surrounded by the horses and chariots of fire, the armies of heaven itself. So clearly there was more to life than met the eye. God definitely wanted his people to know that there was more going on than just news, weather, and sports. And if God had an interesting way of getting Israel's attention in providing this kind of a sign, well, he had some other very unique ways of getting Israel's attention front and center. And this is where we pick things up in 2 Kings chapter 6. And verse 24, there we read, "And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria." Now, very interesting opening verse here, because in verse 23, we are told that after God had delivered the people of Israel from this Syrian raiding band, we are told at the end of verse 23, "So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel." Well, this creates a problem with some folks for verse 24. Because here we see the Syrians back in Israel. They think, "Well, wait a minute, I thought the Syrians were done coming into Israel." Let's face it, if you came in to invade, to conquer, to take out this man Elisha, and lo and behold, you were struck with such a unique form of blindness that this fellow Elisha himself came up to you and you didn't recognize him, and that he led you along this road, and he led you right into the center capital city of Israel, and yet you weren't killed, you were given a great feast, a covenant of peace was established between you, you would think that that would be enough to scare the Syrians off from that time onward. Well, yeah, it certainly did cause them to change their tactics. Notice, this wasn't a raiding band that this Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, put together. He put together the whole shooting match. All of his army was going to invade northern Israel. He was going to put them away once and for all. And by all intents and purposes, he was well on his way to doing that. Notice we are told that the city of Samaria was besieged. Now, that term besieged refers to a very specific condition that had to do with the tactics of warfare at that time. You see, at that time, the greatest sense of defense that you could have was not by having a Star Wars missile shield or having radar emplacements or early warning satellites. The top-of-the-line technology for keeping a people safe in that day and age was building your city and putting up the most thick, the most unassailable walls you could possibly construct. When an invading army would come in, you could then close the doors into your city and you would have a fortress there. Your men along the city walls would have the advantage of being on the high ground. They could fire at the troops as they approached the walls, and if you could keep them from scaling the walls of your city, you were safe. But like any form of wall, a wall that keeps some out can also be used to keep some in. And this was the downside of having these city walls. A tactic for dealing with a fortified, strong city with huge walls around it was simply waiting out the people within it. If you could cut off, for instance, supplies from coming into the city and anyone from going out of the city to get help, well, all you had to do was wait. And starvation and desperation would eventually do what spears and bows and arrows could not do. You could cause people to surrender when they finally came to the point where they could not feed themselves any longer. And siege warfare was a very brutal thing. When you're faced with the alternative of starving to death or going outside and being stabbed or maimed to death, you are literally in a no-win situation. And that's exactly where northern Israel found themselves. Now, this condition should not have surprised them in the slightest. Remember, northern Israel at this time was in the throes of having one wicked king after another dominate the landscape. From the time the northern 10 tribes of Israel broke away from the southern 2 tribes in a civil war, each king that ruled and reigned over this northern 10 tribes was thoroughly committed to idolatry. They had thoroughly rejected the knowledge of the true and living God. And God said that when His people did such a thing, when they turned their back on Him, He would partially turn His back on them. He would let consequences take their course. And part of the consequences for God lifting His protecting hand off of Israel and saying, have at it, you're on equal footing with the rest of the nations, was finding themselves in one of these siege warfare situations. That's exactly where Israel found them. And it was prophesied that that would be the case. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, we are told in verse 49 a prophecy of what would happen when Israel did not serve the Lord their God. Actually, starting in verse 47, we could read, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and need of everything. And He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until He's destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall neither leave your grain, nor your wine or oil, or the increase of your cattle, or the offspring of your flocks until they've destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls, in which you trust, come down throughout your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body and the flesh of your sons and your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemies shall distress you. Well, this description, this prophecy of what lay in the future for Israel when they turned their back on God was beginning to be fulfilled in a very graphic way. Israel found themselves under siege. And again, we need to understand that a big part of this was reaping what they sowed. They said, we want to trust in the gods of other nations. Well, Israel would then be treated like all the other nations. God's special favor, His protection, would be lifted. Israel said, we can handle it ourselves. God said, fine, but understand this. There's consequences for your decision. Very important principle for us to understand. You know, the Bible tells us as believers that the decisions that we make in life regarding our faithfulness to God, regarding whether we're going to walk in His ways or not, regarding whether we're going to take life into our own hands or yield our hands to God on a day-by-day basis, these decisions will have consequences. In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, we see this very sober warning. You think the warning in Deuteronomy 28 was something. Check out these words. Galatians chapter 6, I should say. Beginning at verse 7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." What are you sowing? What are you reaping in your life? You know, oftentimes we dig the hole pretty deep and then blame God for the hole that we find ourselves in. The Bible says that sometimes we've met the enemy and he is us. Well, that's exactly where Israel found themselves. Outgunned, outmanned, under siege. And the condition of this siege was incredible. Look at verse 25 of 2 Kings chapter 6. It says, "And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver." Now, here we see in economic terms the level of desperation that was taking place in Israel. A donkey's head was being sold for 80 shekels of silver. A donkey, by the way, under its best conditions, prime donkey meat, okay, was not something that the average Israelite would consider a delicacy. In fact, the donkey was considered to be an unclean animal, an animal that the Israelis were not to eat. It was a reprehensible, repulsive kind of animal under any other circumstances. Now understand, the famine that had been caused inside the city of Samaria because their supplies had been cut off, because the Syrian army was surrounding the city, just far enough away from the city that you couldn't throw spears or rocks or anything else at them to drive them away, but not so far away that anybody could get supplies in. This frustrating set of circumstances. Being able to look over the wall and seeing these Syrians just chowing down and gnawing on big turkey legs and, you know, saying, "Hey, you want any more food?" No, burp, I'm too full. I mean, they were going through that. On the inside, you've got people paying 80 shekels of silver or 50 bucks for a donkey's head. Now, I don't know if you've ever eaten in a really nice steak restaurant. You ever eaten one of those places? You know, the funny thing I find about these places is the pricier they are, the more they go a la carte. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you look at the menu and you go, "Whoa, $28 for a steak. That must be some steak." And then you look at the fine print and it's like $28 for the steak and then $5 for the baked potato. And, you know, it's 15 cents per chive on the baked potato. And then by the time you figure out the whole deal on this, I mean, it gets expensive. Well, to be honest with you, I've enjoyed a $28 steak on a couple occasions in my life. And it's a wonderful thing. You sit there and say, "Well, you know, it's very expensive, but that's a really good cut of meat. How'd you like to pay $50 for a donkey's head?" Now, I don't know about you, but that's not exactly the prime cut of the donkey. If you're eating donkey, at the very least, you want some donkey steak or donkey flank or donkey brisket or donkey chops or something. You don't want donkey lips, do you? Donkey eyelids? I mean, donkey ears? What are you going to get off the head anyway? Not a real prime piece of meat. Basically, I think all you could make out of it was donkey head soup. What's for dinner tonight? I don't know. It's staring at you out of the pot right now. Not a good situation. That's a $50 meal. Why? Because that's what the market would bear. You think that's bad? Look at what the side dish was. 1/4 of a cab of dove's droppings. 1/4 of a cab was roughly the equivalent of a pint in solid measurement. For a pint of Kentucky Fried dove droppings, you'd be paying $3.50. to eat dove's dung. Now, why would anybody eat dove's dung? Well, understand, things were so desperate. You see, doves tend to feed on pods, and the seeds that would be mixed in this dove's dung would have some nutritional value. For you to look at eating dove's dung, I mean, that is something they don't even bring out on Fear Factor in those shows where they gross you out with the stuff that they eat. I've never seen them say, here, let's eat the dove's dung. Or let's chew on the donkey's head for a while and see how you do with that. These were considered the best you could get. This was how desperate the set of circumstances was. And as if to underscore exactly how bad that was, if you were doing well, if you had the 50 bucks, you could buy the donkey's head. Well, what about the people who didn't have the 50 bucks? What about the people who didn't have any money? What were they doing? Well, this gets very graphic, and I warn you in advance, this is not exactly the G-rated Bible study tonight. But in verse 26, we are told, then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress? You see how bitter this king is. You see, it's the Lord's problem. The Lord is the one that's causing all of these difficulties. Isn't it funny how when we get into trouble, suddenly it's God's fault. When we're doing well, suddenly it's my smarts and my expertise and my ability to make things come together that put it all together. But when the bottom falls out, then suddenly it's God's fault. King says, if the Lord doesn't help you, where can I find help for you? Then the king said to her, probably with a sigh, what's troubling you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. Now, at first blush, we go, oh, cannibalism. What a horrible thing. Well, this woman really does have a complaint. Whoa, wait a minute. The real problem is about to present itself. Verse 29, so we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she's hidden her son. Do you understand what this woman's griping about? You know, we're beyond the pro-life issue at this point. I mean, that was not even a consideration here. Things had sunk so low, not only physically, you understand, but also spiritually and morally in Samaria, that the argument of the day was this. Hey, we cannibalized my boy yesterday. She's supposed to let us cannibalize her boy today, and she's not coming through. Tell her to be a cannibal like the rest of us. Oh, you see a very important principle here. When we turn our back on God, we as human beings lose our claim to dignity. Do you understand that? When we live our lives separate from God, we descend to the level of the animal. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine earlier today, and their family had gone through, I guess what I would call a mini tragedy. Buddy the hamster had passed away, and the kids were really broken up about it. I guess they were really attached to Buddy the hamster. So they went down to the pet store, and they decided to get a replacement for Buddy. You know, they had the funeral for Buddy, and they buried Buddy in the backyard, but now the kids needed another pet. So they decided to get some gerbils. And the pet store owner gave them some very interesting advice. He said, well, what you want to do is you want to get two male gerbils. In fact, we don't sell female gerbils because if you get two female gerbils in a cage or a female with a male, the female will tend to either eat the male or the female. And if the females have babies, they tend to eat the babies. And you just don't really want to see the kids see that. I go, cute little gerbils? Wow. Life in the animal kingdom. You know, sometimes I see these people go, oh, if we could just be like the animals, that peaceable kingdom where they all get along. I go, are you nuts? Do you understand the food chain? Have you ever heard that term before? Animals aren't having any fun out there. They're just as much a part of this fallen world as we are, even down to the hamsters. But understand this. These two women had descended lower than the hamsters. Lower than the gerbils, lower than animals that actually consume their young. They had not only consumed their young, they were actually arguing over the morality of it. That's how low things had gotten. Now, look at the reaction of the king of Israel. Verse 30. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. A very interesting set of developments. Here the king is walking about in his royal robes. He's walking about on the wall. Undoubtedly, as he walked about on the wall, part of his mission in walking on the wall was to let people see that no matter how bad things were in the city, no matter how desperate it was, no matter the fact that the country club set was dining on donkey head soup with a little side dish of dove's dung, that the king was still in charge. He was still walking about regally. He still was dressed to the nines. And yet when the king heard this horrible event that had taken place, the absolute outrage morally that was happening within the city, how desperate the circumstances had become, he tore his kingly robe. When he tore his robe, something underneath was revealed. Sackcloth. Now, sackcloth was a very interesting thing. Traditionally, sackcloth was black in color. It was made out of black goat's hair. It was designed to be as uncomfortable and scratchy as possible. Sackcloth wasn't something that you would give to somebody, say, as a Christmas present. It was something that someone would wear as a sign of intense mourning or of repentance before God. I don't know if you've ever felt like the fabric of a gunny sack. Have you ever felt that kind of fabric? There's not really much you can do with that kind of fabric, aside from using it to store things. When I was in college, going through initiation for my fraternity, part of the process was that we would be forced to wear burlap underwear under our suits that we would wear to class every day. But underneath, we'd be wearing this burlap underwear. And because we knew that was coming in advance, my roommate and I got our burlap bags, and you're supposed to cut out leg holes and arm holes and wear it around. And what we did was we went down to the laundromat, and we took these burlap bags, and we dumped an entire thing of fabric softener in on these burlap bags to try to soften them up. But I'm here to tell you, burlap's not impressed with downy at all. I don't know if Snuggle would do any better, but the fact of the matter was it's scratchy and it's uncomfortable. And the purpose of wearing sackcloth is to remind you externally that it is a time to be afflicted internally. Now, kings did not generally wear sackcloth because a big part of being a king was being the king of public relations. And if people saw that the king had lost hope or that the king was brokenhearted, what further hope would they have? And so here we see the king externally looking together, but internally wearing the sackcloth. Why do you suppose he was doing that? And why do you suppose when he saw this series of events develop, did he immediately vow that Elisha wasn't going to see another day before he was summarily executed? I believe this tells us some of the behind-the-scenes things that had taken place. I believe God had sent the prophet Elisha to talk to this king, Jehoram, and to tell him that what was happening was the punishment of God. God was getting the people of Israel's attention. They had turned from God. They had embraced idols. God had lifted his protection from them. And I'm sure that what Elisha said was, if you turn to God, if you repent, if you rend your heart, not your garments, before God, there may yet be hope for deliverance from the Lord. And so, here we see something about this king. Very interesting. First of all, the fact that he was wearing sackcloth, even under his clothing, tells us that he had heard God's word. The second thing it tells us is that he had not only heard God's word, but to a certain extent had heeded God's word. For a king to be walking around in sackcloth, that's a pretty big commitment. But notice something else. He wasn't willing to hang his hope on God's word. It was like, I'm willing to go this far with the word of God, but no farther. I'm willing to trust God privately, but publicly, oh, that's another story. I can't. I'm sorry. You know what it is to be a king. I just can't go that far. His pride, you see, his need to still be in control would not allow him to say to the rest of the people of Israel, yeah, I am the king, I am your leader, and here's how I want to lead you. We need to break our hearts before God. We need to turn back to the true and living God. These idols have been what has resulted in this. We are to blame for this. We are responsible for this. Let's repent and let's do it right now. No, he wasn't willing to go that far. And it irritated him that with all the concessions he had made, it wasn't enough. You know, every once in a while, I run into somebody that I think suffers from this same kind of spiritual malady. They are the people that, man, maybe you've talked to them too, who will say things to you like, oh yeah, I used to be a Christian. You ever had people who say things like that? And then they say things like, you know, I tried Jesus once and he didn't work for me. You know, when I hear that, it's just such a puzzling statement. Because, you know, when they say, I tried Jesus? Well, did you use the recommended dosage? You know, that's what I want to ask them. I mean, did you gargle afterwards and, you know, get your rest and drink plenty of fluids? I mean, is Jesus a happy pill? I tried Jesus and he didn't work for me. Who said he was going to work for you anyway? I mean, who's the Lord in this relationship? Well, when someone says, I tried Jesus and he didn't work for me, basically I think they were walking in Jehoram's shoes. They had heard that if they turned to God, maybe their family would come together. If they turned to God, maybe someone that was sick would get healed. If they turned to God, then if they give God a little, if they go to church on Sunday morning, then God's got to come through for me. Well, God doesn't make these bargains. God will not be satisfied with our lives on a 50-50 proposition. Okay, God, I'm willing to go this far with you, but you got to come the rest of the way. God's going to go, no, I'm going to wait until you surrender. I'm going to wait until you're ready to deal with me, not on your terms, but on my terms. And that drives us crazy. It drove Jehoram crazy. God, do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphath, remains on him today. You know, a classic example of shooting the messenger, right? I mean, Jehoram didn't want to hear that the problems were his. He didn't want to hear the responsibility was his. And so let's find a scapegoat. Let's find this guy who's telling us God's word and get rid of it. And here I think we see the reason why there is a famine for the hearing of God, not only in Israel, but more and more in our society today. We really don't want anybody to tell us that we are the problem. We really don't want someone to come alongside of us and say, you know, what you need is not to turn over a new leaf. You need a new heart. You need a new life. You don't get where you're going with God by giving him a little bit of you. You've got to learn to surrender the whole shooting match to him. You know, we don't want to hear that. We just want someone to fix us or fix the other people even better in our lives. You know, I mean, it's not me. I'm not the problem. It's all these other people. Or it's this church over here. Or it's my neighbors. Or it's the people I work with, but it's not me. Well, we don't like it when God's word starts convicting us. We don't like it when God starts saying, it's not them and all of that. I'll deal with them and all of that. It's you I want to talk to. We don't like that. And so we try to shut up those who will come to us with that. That's exactly what Jesus said was going on during his day and age. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, Jesus said this about the reception that he received when he shared God's truth in his day. John, chapter 15 and verse 18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. The world has always delighted in shooting the messengers, but the message doesn't change. God's Word stays the same. And although we have tried to vaporize it and edit it and dismiss it, in the words of a famous philosopher, the Word of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. It does not change. We are the ones who have to change. And so, Jehoram comes face to face with this. He decides that Elisha has to go. Well, how does Elisha respond to all of this? Look at verse 32. But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now, very interesting. Here we see what the man of God is doing in the midst of all of this. Here you have the king on the wall. He's tearing his robes. The people are freaking out. They're buying donkey heads. They're drinking. They're eating the dove's dung and all this stuff. Where do we find God's man? Sitting in his house. He's not moved. He's not rattled. He's not panicking. Because he knows God has a plan. Notice as well who else is in the house with the man of God, Elisha. All the elders of Israel. The king's walking around on the wall. But where is the rest of the leadership? They're with Elisha. Jehoram could say, hey, I'm the king. I've got the crown. I've got the throne. I've got the royal robes. I'm the king. Well, let me tell you something. The best way to find out who the real leader is when panic hits, when crisis comes, who do people follow? Now, some people will ask me the question, how can I get involved with leadership in your church? Like there was some fast-track program or leadership intern program. And, you go through all of this, then we'll certify you a leader, and then people will follow you. You know, the best way to become a leader is this. Have such a walk with God that other people want that too. Walk with the Lord in such a way that people look at you and they say, I wish I could follow the Lord like that person does. The best way to find out if you're a leader or not is to ask yourself a question. Is anybody following? But the other question we've got to ask about leadership is this. What way am I leading people? What do I look to for my credibility? Is it the plaques on my wall? Is it my education, my background? Or is it what the Lord's doing in my life? When I first came on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, my first experience with Calvary Chapels in general, you have to realize I was coming from a completely different place and background in my experience in the church. The neck of the church woods that I came from laid great stress on education. It laid great stress on seminary degrees. It laid great stress on jumping through the right hoops and getting the approval of the right people and committees and, having on your resume the references from the right pastors and so forth. And, that's pretty much the way the world does things. I'm very comfortable with that. And, I was jumping through the right hoops. I was going in the right direction. And then I get involved with Calvary Chapel. I'll never forget, I think it was like the second day I was there, sitting down in my office, and one of the first counseling appointments that was given to me came back. And you have to remember something. I've told some of you this before, but my office at Calvary Costa Mesa was right off the main square, where the sanctuary was and a bunch of the children's ministry rooms were. And the fellowship hall was like right in back where my office was. But my office had glass like on two sides of it. I used to tell people that if people wanted to walk by and see an exhibit of a pastor in its natural environment, they could just come by and look at me. I felt like I was in like a display case all day. But there I sat in my display case office behind my desk, and, I wanted to make it as homey as possible. And so, I put up my plaques on the wall. I put up my diploma from the U of A. And I put up a couple of the academic awards that I'd gotten. And I put up my Master Divinity diploma from seminary, and I put it all up there, and it was all sitting there. And it just said credibility, Someone sat down, they looked at me, and they'd see right by, hey, this guy knows what he's talking about. Look at all these plaques right here. The only thing I was lacking was, just some pictures with me shaking hands with the high and mighty. It would have been perfect. But I thought, well, that's how you impress people. That's how people will know that you really know what you're talking about. So I was sitting there, and this person comes in, and they're about to start in, and we pray, and then they look up, and they start staring at my plaques, and they go, oh, you went to seminary? And I said, well, yes, I did. And they looked at me, and they said, oh, wow, you had to go to school to learn how to minister to people? And I said, well, yeah, it helped. And they said, ooh, you must not have been a very anointed person if you had to go through all that before you could minister to people. And at that moment, I knew I was no longer in Kansas, you know. I was in the land of Oz now. But boy, they had a point. See, you can have all the plaques on the wall. You can have all the degrees. You can have all the hoops that you've jumped through. But unless God's doing a work in your life, it's not worth the paper it's printed on. I love what the Scripture says about this. If you want to be a leader, then you need to lead. You need to lead people in a positive direction. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul wrote these encouraging words to a guy who felt like he was anything but qualified to lead, a man named Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Boy, if you make those things your goal, you will be a leader that people follow. You will be a leader in the best and fullest sense of the term. A leader who leads not just by exhortation, but also by example. That's why the elders of Israel were hanging out with Elisha. They knew that this guy knew God. They knew that he knew God's word. Do people know that about you? Do people know that you know God? Do people know that you know God's word? It's an amazing thing. If you just cultivate that kind of faithfulness with the Lord, you know, even those people in your life, maybe they're your relatives, you know, really know you well, and boy, now you're into this Jesus stuff, and they give you nothing but grief about it all. You know, one of the most amazing things that happens to Christians is that even those relatives who give you the most grief, you know what? When the bottom falls out in their lives, who do they call? You know, when they are really wondering about issues of life or death, or, you know, you get together with them and it's at a funeral setting, even that person's the most hard-bitten skeptic. They kind of come up to you and say things like, well, you know, could you put a word in for the big guy for me? You know, thanks. You know, don't let anybody know I told you that. But see, people see. Not just people in the church, but people out of the church. They see our lives. And, you know, if they don't see it, it's kind of a waste of time for us to tell people, oh, well, you really should follow me. Let people see it first. Then your words will tend to have weight and heft and meaning in the lives of people. But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him, verse 32. But before the messenger came to him, this messenger, by the way, was a hitman. He was there for one reason. He was going to lop off Elisha's head. Before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Here you see this hitman coming to the door. The door is blocked, and running up right behind him is the king, just to make sure that this hitman does his job. And here you see him raging outside this door. This King Jehoram is just beside himself saying, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" You ever found yourself thinking something along that line? Maybe you weren't raging on the outside or thinking about taking out a hitman, but have you ever found yourself saying, "Why should I wait for the Lord?" One of the greatest challenges, one of the most difficult commands, I believe, the Lord gives to us is to wait. It's to wait. It's been said that God has three answers for every prayer request we ever present to Him. Yes, no, and the dreaded wait. I hate wait. I'd much rather know that it wasn't ever going to happen. That I can cope with, I can get over it. But wait, that's a tough one. Because all you can do while you're waiting is what we as human beings constitutionally are worst at doing, and that is trusting God. Even we don't see results, even we don't see something happening, all we can do is wait. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Oh, let me tell you something. Christians say this all the time. I have run into single people who will say things like, why should I wait? Why should I commit myself to being equally yoked in a relationship with someone who shares my conviction for God? That person just isn't out there. I'll just settle for that person who likes to go to the bars every night. At least they're nice. And you hear the rationalizations? Oh, I've dated Christians, you know, and it's like dating an octopus. And I mean, this person from the world is so much more respectful. Why should I wait for the Lord anymore? I've run into people who will say things like, you know, to be honest with you, conducting my business in an ethical way where I don't cut corners, where I don't act like everybody else in the world, I'm getting trampled, people are stepping all over me, I just can't keep up, the rats are winning the rat race, why should I wait for the Lord anymore? Or maybe it's something, really personal, really private. A request you've been bringing before God continually, and it's finally gotten to the point where you are sick of hearing yourself pray about it, and you've convinced yourself that God is sick of hearing you pray about it, and you're like, here I go again, Lord. I'm bringing this thing before you. Okay, here we go again. Oh, Lord, please save that loved one of mine. Oh, Lord, please lift this burden from me. Lord, please give me this physical deliverance. Lord, please take care of my finances. You name the request. But waiting on the Lord, very challenging thing. Maybe the most challenging thing we will ever do. But may I share with you as well that waiting on the Lord is also one of the most powerful things that we will ever do. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 27, the fine art of waiting on the Lord and why we should cultivate this characteristic within our lives is beautifully expressed. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 27 says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait on the Lord. Continue to keep His way. Continue to do the things He has called you to do in faithfulness. Continue to sow the good seed of God's Word. Continue to pray. Hey, let me tell you something. God doesn't care how often you pray a particular request because God sees the heart that's behind it. And if it matters to you, it matters to God. Wait on the Lord. Know that God has never been a moment too early and He will never be a minute too late. I wish He would be a little earlier sometimes. But God knows what He's doing. He knows what He's doing in our lives. As if to drive this point home, look at chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. The king's outside standing there with Vito the hitman, or whatever his name was, saying, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Now you need to understand what a radical prediction this is. Remember, these are the direst kind of famine conditions. What Elisha was predicting was a seah, which amounted to 8 dry gallons of fine flour, shall be sold for 60 cents. Remember something. A donkey's head is going for 80 shekels at this point. You can't get dove's dung for under $3.50 or 6 shekels at this point. And God is saying through Elisha, by this time tomorrow, things will have so turned around, there will be bargains on fine flour.
two seahs of barley will be sold for a shekel. That is 16 seahs, or 16 dry gallons, I should say, of barley will be sold at the gate of Samaria. At that point, the gate of Samaria is shut and locked, and there's guards in front of it. You're telling me there's going to be commerce here? You're going to be telling me there's going to be such an economic windfall that things are going to be better than normal? Yeah, that's what God was saying. But it didn't look like it was possible. So much so, look at verse 2. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make the heavens windows in heaven, could this thing be?" What this guy is saying is, if God just dropped the trap doors and poured out all the blessings of heaven upon this city, how is this going to happen? It can't happen. Well, look at the response. And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now, very interesting predictions here because they're so specific. Elisha calls what the commodities market the next day is going to be going for in wheat and barley. And it just didn't seem possible. But even more, he looks at this one man who says, "Ain't going to happen." He's going to say, "Yeah, it's not going to happen for you. You're going to see it, but you're not going to taste any of it." Now, how in the world can something like that possibly be fulfilled? I mean, if you were standing around looking at Elisha, if you're one of these elders saying, "Whoa, you know, this guy's a man of God. This guy hears from the Lord." You might go, "Boy, I think he's overplayed his hand this time. You know, okay, we'll see. I mean, you know, I mean, why don't you just learn from, you know, like these crossing over programs with, you know, John Edward, where it's just vague and out there. And oh, yes, there's someone from the great beyond who is very happy with you. Oh, I just knew it, you know. Why don't you just keep it vague, you know? Why don't you just keep things out there in the nebulous beyond so that everybody can still think you're a prophet? Well, here's the thing about prophets of God. They aren't afraid to be specific because they are in charge, they are in touch, I should say, with God who is over the things specific. They aren't afraid to make predictions because God who sees yesterday and today and tomorrow identically in terms of clarity is the one in whom Elisha was in touch with. Now, how this all comes together is fascinating. Verse 3 says this of chapter 7. Now, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? And we say we will enter the city, the famine's in the city, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall only die." You realize how bad off things are here. It's kind of like the, well, you know, like we can pay me now or pay me later. We either starve to death, this long, gruesome run downhill, or we walk into the Syrian camp. Maybe they'll have mercy on us because we're just pathetic, leprous people and feed us something. And if they decide to put us out of our misery, we are out of our misery. Now, the logic here is difficult to escape, but the despair here is also difficult to miss. These are desperate men making a desperate move. Verse 5 says, "And they arose at twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there." Here they walk into the camp, and it's vacant. "For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians," verse 6, "to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us.' Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it gold and silver and clothing, and they went and hid them." Do you see what's going on here? They walk into this camp, and there's nobody there. There's animals standing around. There's probably spears sticking in the ground. There's tents perfectly pitched. There's someone's dinner sitting there on the table in the tent. And they walk in, and there is no one there. These guys not only were scared, they were scared senseless. They were so convinced that they were about to be slaughtered by superior forces that they took up and fled and left everything behind. Notice these guys. They go in there, they pick up a cup, they drink, They see the food down there. They start eating. Hey, look, we're eating. They look at this nice clothes and the silver and the gold that these Syrians had from their conquests. And, oh, whoa, this is great. You know, so they take some and they go and they bury it for later. You know, it's like too good to be true. But look what happens next. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, verse 8, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went back and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. I mean, they're just going through this. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only the horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. Probably someone there said, the donkeys, you can make a lot of money off of donkey heads right now. And the gatekeepers called out and they told the king's household inside. Now, notice what they say here, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news. Now, here are these lepers, you know, I mean, they're making the most of the situation. And then suddenly, it dawns on them. Probably after they got good and full, and they drank an awful lot, and you know, they had buried enough stuff, they just said, well, you know, gosh, we're keeping this to ourselves. And there's all those people in the city who are just still starving to death. You know, bless their pointy little heads. These lepers did not go out there because they had great faith. Right? They didn't say, well, I heard the prophet Elisha said we were going to get deliverance from the Syrians. So let's go out there and walk boldly in faith in our God. And I go, we're dead anyway. Any way you look at it, sooner or later, let them run us through. Oh, well, you know what we got to lose. It's not the greatest faith you've ever heard. These guys, you know, again, they don't even have the greatest motivation for telling the good news, right? Boy, if we keep it to ourselves and daylight rolls around, everybody else sees that we've been out here all night. We didn't tell them about it. And they had another night starving to death, and somebody else broiled their kid before we told them that all these resources are out here. We're going to get nailed. Let's share with them. And bless their hearts, they shared. And you know, I think these lepers, sometimes we could say were leaps and bounds ahead of us. Because there are so many Christians who take in the good things of God and discover the treasures of salvation that are available to us in Christ Jesus. And they look at the world around us and see it lost and dying and going to hell. And people living through the horrors of being dead while yet alive. Of another relationship that blows up in smoke because they paid attention to the latest advice from Cosmo instead of the Word of God. Another person whose potential is squashed because of indulging in drugs or alcohol or sex. Another marriage that's ruined through internet pornography. All these things we see. And we have the answer. And yet, do we share it? Do we come to people and say, I see you're struggling. Listen, I just want to tell you what Jesus did for me. Do we see people who are hurting and allow the love of God to so flow through our lives and our hearts that we come along and put our arm around them and they feel the arm of God around them through us? Do we tell people there's a Savior who loved them so much he was willing to die in their place to make them right with him? Not about religion, not about a church, not about a program, not about some entertainment that takes place on a Wednesday or a Sunday. What about Jesus? Do we tell them the treasures of God that are available to them in Jesus Christ? What we are doing is not right. This is a day of good news. This is a day of good news. We have the best news that any human being will ever hear. You can live forever. You can live forever. You can experience the forgiveness of sins. You can know God not as a concept, not as an ideal, but personally and intimately, You can experience His care and His concern and His compassion in your life. You can experience His strength. And all you have to do is say yes to faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, we keep it to ourselves. If we discovered the cure for cancer, if you went home tonight and maybe just purely by accident, you found the cure for cancer, would you keep that news to yourself? Would you find yourself saying things like, well, I guess I could tell people I found the cure for cancer, but gee, all those people that had loved ones who passed away before I found this cure might really be resentful towards me. So I just think it's better if I keep this cancer cure to myself and just know I will never die of cancer. Could you imagine saying such a thing? And yet, what do we do with the gospel? Oh, I don't want to share that. It might offend somebody. I don't want to tell people that Jesus loves them. They might think I'm a religious weirdo. I don't want to tell them that they're going to hell. Oh, my goodness. And that there's a way out of it? Oh, who am I to think that my way's right and all these other ways are right? Whoa, time out. This is a day of good news. See, because the good news isn't your good news. It isn't my good news. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the good news of knowing Him personally. It is the good news that He loves us individually. It is the good news that He will love us eternally if we will allow Him to. If we by faith will receive that provision. These lepers, simple enough, just to say, hey, you're starving, here's the food. The great Christian writer Paul Little was once quoted as saying that all evangelism is one beggar telling another where to find the bread. You got a bunch of starving people, and you know where the banquet is. Don't you think it's silly to keep it to yourself? The lepers understood that. And so they told the gatekeepers, and the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. Verse 12, so the king arose in the night and said to the servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. And one of the servants answered and said, please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, the way they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. Therefore they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. Now notice, when the king hears this message of this great deliverance, he goes, This guy, I can relate to him. You see, I was raised by a lawyer. And one of the things that I learned from knee-high to grasshopper from my daddy was that something is too good to be true, it is too good to be true. And that's exactly what the king of Israel was thinking. Yeah, this doesn't just happen. Forget it. It's just not, you know, all that's cracked up to be, it's just a trap. So one of his servants said, all right, it may be a trap, but it's worth checking into, right? How about if we send some of our horses out there and our best riders, and if they get nailed, they get nailed. But at least we'll know if they're waiting in ambush. Now notice something very interesting. He sends 2 chariots out. That is, he sent 4 of the 5 horses that were left. He kept one around. Why did he keep one around? Well, probably because he thought, you know, maybe it's going to come down to me having to flee someday, so let's keep one in reserve. So he tells them, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan. Verse 15, the Jordan River, by the way, was over 25 miles away from Samaria, the city of Samaria. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. In other words, it's like, man, we got to get out of here. You know, they're throwing off the armor. They're throwing their weapons aside. They're like, feet, treat me good. Let's get out of this place. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour, catch this, was sold for a shekel. And 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. How did it happen? They went out and there was so much stuff in the Syrian camp. They went from drought to a deluge. They went from famine to fatness overnight. Just think how bummed out the guy at Joe's Donkey Head Emporium was. Here I bought heavily into donkey heads and I can't sell them now. I bought them for $25. Now who am I going to sell them to? Well, the good news was the famine was over. Now, what about that wise guy who said that even if heaven opened its windows, such a thing could not be? Remember the prediction of Elisha? You will see it, but you will not taste it. Verse 17, now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. He's in charge of making sure that all these starving people inside the city of Samaria go out in a nice, orderly fashion. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Very interesting. The famine is broken. How? In response, catch this, to the promise and provision of God. How can the famine for God's word in our lives be broken? Dare I say it in the same way? The first thing that we need to understand when we turn to the Bible is this. The Bible was not intended by God to be something that we use for trivial pursuit. It is intended by God to be His guide to us into a living relationship with Him. When you turn to the Bible, you are literally reading God's love letter to you. His intentions for your life. His directions so that you can enter into fullness of life. God has great and precious promises for us. But those promises will only be of good to us, catch this, if we know what they are. Scripture says, my people are slain for lack of knowledge. I'm going to say, why do you guys spend so much time talking about God's Word? Why do you guys spend so much time going through the Bible? Are you kidding? Are you nuts? If we have something better to tell people than the Bible, we will tell it to you. If we have something better to share with you than what God Himself has said, we will share it. But till then, we will stick to the Bible. Do you know God's precious promises? Because I guarantee you, as you know God's promises, as you begin to understand more and more of God's provision for your life, as you begin to understand more and more of God's perspective in this world, as you begin to understand more and more what it means to have that personal relationship with Him, and instead of being stuck with this world, dying of a famine for the hearing of God's Word, you and I will rejoice like those lepers, having more than enough, not only to fill our hearts, but to fill our hearts with such joy that we can't keep it to ourselves. You probably heard the old expression, a joy shared is twice a joy, a grief shared is half a grief. That's how God wants us to look at His Word. May we be people who are simple enough to receive it and loving enough to relate it, the people that God gives us in this world to impact for His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.